All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be reading, skipping around just a little bit, beginning in chapter 2 with verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, 1 through 3, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." Of course, Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. So he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and in the things that thou hast heard of from of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The line of discipleship, of course. And thankfully, that has been unbroken to this very age. What Paul and others began in the very first century through and from Christ has continued generation after generation after generation, now to the 21st century A.D., after the death of Christ. We're part of that. At least some of us are, right? Hopefully all of us. So that discipleship, and it should continue and will continue. Maybe if not through us, then through others. The gospel will not be thwarted. The gospel message will continue through time and history. Praise God. Again, verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Then jump down to verse 9 through 15, and it says, "And wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Praise God. Hasn't been bound for 21 centuries. In fact, more than that, because it existed before that as well, didn't it? For thousands of years, God's word has never been bound and never will be. "Therefore," verse 10, "therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in the Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Note that the elect, even in that day and age, not even speaking of the generations to come up to this one and to follow, but he was, even in his day, there were elect who weren't yet saved. They were elect, but they weren't yet saved. Verse 11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." It's a glorious saying. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them, those that he was to pass, Timothy was to pass on, from Paul to Timothy to faithful men who would pass it on to others. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Verse 15, New American Standard Bible has it, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God." Be diligent. Don't just do it. be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. A workman. That means you must work at it. Who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now this, of course, applies to any and all scriptural issues. But if ever there were a book and related scriptures this applies to, it's the book that I've decided to preach on next. One of the Minor Prophets. That's given little attention by most contemporary Christians. Personally, I've never heard an expository series on this book of prophecy. Now, I know there have been some, but I have, in the 40-some years that I've been preaching, I have never heard one or seen of one that wherein an expository series was presented on this book. And except for a very few select verses, you seldom even hear this book mentioned. Even though it has profound implications regarding the New Covenant and properly understanding the New Testament. I assure you, without understanding certain parts of this book as it applies to the New Covenant, you will not understand the New Testament as God intends you to, at least to its fullest extent, and you will misapply things. Guaranteed, absolutely, you must understand what's going on, especially in the first two chapters of this book, and the implications they have on the New Testament, the New Covenant, if you're going to understand much of the New Testament correctly, especially who it was written to. The first. What's the book? The first of the Minor Prophets. First, at least as it pertains to its placement in the Bible, the 14-chapter book of Hosea. As merely a point of interest here, I had never noticed this previously, but did you know that one of the major prophets has less chapters than does Hosea? Whereas Hosea has 14 chapters, the book of Daniel has only 12 chapters. Nevertheless, the book of Hosea has 161 verses less than the book of Daniel. Thus, Hosea is the first of the books known as the Minor Prophets, but certainly not minor in importance, particularly what's found in the first two chapters, some of which is quoted in the New Testament. Albeit, I would wager, if I were to bet, few Christians know by whom and where it's to be found. But it's right there, very clearly identified. And yet I'll bet that if I were to poll Christianity right now, the vast majority would still be clueless as to where these verses are quoted and by whom. We'll find out. Albeit, let's get started. Hosea, let's turn over to the book of Hosea. Once again, the first of the minor, what's known as the Minor Prophets, so it follows immediately after the book of Daniel. Hosea, the title of this series is Hosea, Prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. And this will, of course, be part one. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Making Hosea, based on the kings that are mentioned in verse 1, making Hosea a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, who also preached during at least some of the times of those same kings. Verse 1 informs us that Hosea preached, prophesied, some of both, during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of the house of Judah, and during the reign of King Jeroboam of the house of Israel, not to be confused with the original Jeroboam, who was partially responsible for splitting the then united kingdom of Israel at the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam. The Jeroboam cited here in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1 is the 14th king, not the first, but the 14th king of the house of Israel, almost certainly a namesake of the original Jeroboam. Now, why mention these kings in relation to Hosea's ministry? Why mention them? Well, they certainly assist us in the timing of Hosea's ministry. But, like nearly all of the prophets, their preaching, more often than not, was aimed, directly directed at these kings and their kingdoms. Much the same as John the Immerser did with King Herod. They stuck their proverbial finger under these kings' noses and gave them the what for. It was a dangerous business. It cost John and others their heads and their lives. Although preaching to government officials is not the calling of all Christians, Hosea and his fellow prophets did as we're all commanded to do in Ephesians 5:11, whoever our calling should be applied. That is, to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them, depending upon the translation you're reading from. I think the better translation is reprove, which also then automatically exposes them. Or if it's the other way around, if you expose them, then to do so, you've obviously reproved them by exposing them. Put briefly, Hosea and the other prophets were sent to preach to what were mostly despot governments. Verse 1, nevertheless, does provide us with the time period of Hosea's prophecy, spanning parts of the reigns of four of the kings of the 10-tribe southern house of Judah, what therefore had to have been a fairly long ministry. Because the entire length of the four kings of the house of Judah mentioned in verse 1 totals 102 years. Now, it's very unlikely that Hosea's prophesying commenced at the beginning, at the very beginning of Uzziah's reign and lasted to the very end of Jeroboam's reign. But even without knowing when his prophecy began during King Uzziah's reign and ended during King Jeroboam's reign, we know his ministry spanned more than 32 years. Because that's the length of Jotham's and Ahaz's reigns combined, the two middle kings. So he preached during the entire time of King Jotham and King Ahaz's reign, and some of both King Jeroboam and King Uzziah's reign. So it was at least 32 years. You know, I think because some of these prophets are dubbed minor prophets, and because their books are much shorter than those of the four major prophets, that we tend to think their ministries were pretty limited in both time and scope. Well, this certainly is not true with Hosea's ministries, at least regarding the duration of his ministry. It was a long ministry, and particularly being that at that time, the lifespan of most people probably wasn't that great. I mean, if you made it 40 or 50 years, you were doing pretty good. And his ministry, we know, lasted at least 32 years. Moreover, let's understand regarding all of these prophets, and in fact, all the biblical authors, Old and New Covenant alike, that we have what's certainly only a very small part of their ministries recorded in the Bible. For example, take the Apostle Peter's first sermon preached in Acts 2. That sermon could have, and very likely did, take hours to preach. After all, he was a preacher. It could have taken hours to preach. And yet, what God chose to share with us from that sermon in His written word takes less than a minute to read. Now, you may be saying to yourself, and would like to say to me, that's speculation, preacher. We really can't say that's what's recorded isn't His entire sermon. But in this instance, we can say that. Because Acts 2, verse 40, informs us that, quote, with many other words, in addition to what we find recorded in the second chapter of Acts, it says, and with many other words did he, speaking of the Apostle Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. End of quote. Now, this is simply to say that Hosea's ministry, upwards of 40 years or more, obviously entailed much more than what we have recorded in the 14 short chapters of the book named after him, that Yahweh chose to share with us as part of His sacred word. But know this, because Yahweh chose to provide those 14 chapters with us to be preserved at least as long as the heavens and the earth remain, they, like all of His revealed word, are of profound importance. A part of what the Hebrew author depicts as, quote, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And I dare say, these 14 chapters are of much more profound significance than most of Christianity today even understands. Much more important as it relates to now under the new covenant than this preacher understood for years. Which then brings me back to verse 1. And the time period of Hosea's ministry. Now, I can imagine that someone's wondering, therefore, based on when we know he preached. I can imagine someone wondering, therefore, about the title of this series. Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. Wait just a minute. Hosea preached to old covenant Israel, not new covenant Israel. I've been heard to say on occasion, on different occasions, that I'm preaching to this generation on behalf of, or with a vision for, three or four generations down the road, many of whom have yet even to be born. For example, I specifically wrote a biblical constitution, a scriptural replacement for secular government, for what may be several generations down the road. Now, not that it's not pertinent now, but much more for a future generation who will have the honor and the privilege of once again setting up a Christian civil body politic over society. Yes, Hosea preached to Old Covenant Israel, but with New Covenant Israel in view. Praise Yahweh. And this should become especially clear as we proceed with chapters 1 and 2 particularly. All right, now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it again and let's read into verse 3 a little bit here. It says, and the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by a Hosea. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go take of thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. What a way! What a way to begin your ministry, your calling. God first speaks to Hosea and commands him to go find a prostitute and take her to be his wife and have children. And then, on top of that, the one he finds is named Gomer, which, for what it's worth, means the end. Doesn't seem fair, or at least it doesn't seem like an ideal way to begin one's ministry. Certainly not what most seminary students would have in mind as they begin their calling to preach. You know, go find yourself a wife of whoredom, one who's committed whoredom with who knows who and how many. But listen, there's a lesson in this for us, a very important lesson. Listen, our calling as Christians or as ministers and or ambassadors of the gospel of Christ is not what we choose it to be, but what God chooses it to be. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. New American Standard, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. Well, what's that have to do with anything? A few years ago, when I preached my series, A Surefire Means of Discerning Yahweh's Will, which is principally about the biblical doctrine of throwing lots, I realized the significance of saying, well, it's my lot in life. Which I've sometimes said, it's my lot in life. For example, it's been my lot in life. It's been my lot in life to endure a lot of injuries and a lot of pain. My right eye is glass. My spleen's been removed. My back's been broken. A disc removed. My left leg has been shortened over an inch. And I've suffered over a dozen other broken bones, most of which occurred in high school and shortly thereafter. And ironically, I add this just because it's interesting, and people, or at least people find it interesting, ironically, hardly any of that riding bulls in Bronx, which I did during those same years. At the time, I'll tell you a story, an extra story here too. At the time I got engaged to Linda, my wife Linda, she worked at Fitzsimmons Army Medical Center in Denver, Colorado. And after getting engaged, she was telling some of the nurses she worked with, who had never met me, at least up to that point in time, about this guy she was engaged to, and in so doing described all my injuries. You know, he's got one eye, he's got a broken back, his left leg's been shortened, and all these other things. And she said they kind of looked at her like Linda, because Linda is a pretty gal. And there's like Linda, you know, imagining what I look like. She said they kind of looked at her like, Linda, you can do better than that. Well, part of her lot in life was being married to Ted Weiland, which admittedly has not always been a cakewalk. Part of my lot in life has been a life of injury and pain. By the way, as is so often the case when I'm preparing sermons, the very morning after I first typed those words regarding my lot in life, during my quiet time, part of my scripture reading was the last chapter of the book of Daniel, the last verse of which reads, quote, but go thou thy way, speaking to Daniel, go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot to the end of the days. Never had seen that before, but it fits in perfectly with what I want to share with you. The Hebrew word translated lot is the same Hebrew word used when referring to throwing or casting lots. Just like throwing lots to determine Yahweh's will on matters that cannot be determined by Yahweh's word alone, our lot in life, whatever it is likewise determined by Yahweh. And therefore, to say it that way is really not even completely accurate. It's not really my lot in life. I'm not the one who determines the lot's outcome, but God's lot for me. And this is especially evident in that, as I said, the bulk of my injuries occurred in high school and shortly thereafter, which also means that they occurred prior to me becoming a Christian. And in fact, they were the result, I know now, they were the result of God trying to get my attention, which finally occurred in a horrific accident, in a head-on collision, in which two people were killed and I was left with a broken back and a shortened leg, but more importantly, with a prayer to God for help. Not on my behalf, although it was on my behalf, because I think God looked down and said, "Ted, this is what I've been waiting for," as evident in the results of that prayer, months and even years later. But not on my behalf, but a prayer on behalf of my bull riding buddy's wife, who I thought was dying. She wasn't, but I thought she was. And as they laid us down on the pavement, to those of us who survived, there were four in our vehicle and two in the other vehicle who survived, and as they took us out of the vehicles and put us down on the road to wait for the ambulances, thinking she was dying, I looked up into the sky and I said, simple prayer. I don't even know where it came from. God was not anywhere in my mind at that time. Well, I do know where it came from. You can't get away from God when you're His remnant, or part of His remnant. But on her behalf, I looked up into the sky and I said, "God help us." That was it. It wasn't on my behalf. But that prayer was nonetheless answered by God. And months later, after I had recovered to a certain degree from my injuries, as a direct result of that wreck, and of course that prayer, I was hired as a ranch hand, at which time I first had the gospel presented to me. Now, you can read more of my testimony on my websites, including about the preacher who 2 years later immersed me into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, per Acts 2:38, who drove by that accident 2 years earlier and prayed for us without knowing at the time who we even were. But here's the point. I personally wouldn't trade my lot in life, including my one eye, broken back, and shortened leg, for anything. You couldn't pay me to have those restored. They are all marks of God's claim to my life and what His lot is for me. And I've also been able to employ them, these different things that have happened to me, to tell young people over the years that when God calls you, you best listen before He beats up on you like He did with me to get your attention. Because if you're called of God, you are not going to get away with running from Him any more than Jonah could or I could. So you might as well do it the easy way Instead of being a posthead, like a hard head like Jonah and a posthead like Ted Weiland, you might as well embrace your lot in life, especially being what it is if he's calling you. Rather than kicking against the pricks or the goads like Paul was warned about on the road to Damascus when Christ first appeared to him. Turn over, in fact, Acts 22. Let's read this. Acts 26. Where Paul is testifying about his Damascus Road experience and what followed to King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, let's pick it up with verse 12. And he's just explained to him that he was on the road to Damascus because he was heading from Jerusalem to Damascus to do what he'd been doing in Jerusalem, and that is to go find the Christians, persecute them, put them in prison, and possibly even see them killed, as he did with Stephen, or at least as he held the cloak of those who killed Stephen. So he's just got done explaining that, and then in verse 12 we find the following. It says, "And whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua." He spoke in Hebrew to him, Jesus in our translations. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest." Now, you know what a prick or a goad is, don't you? It's a pointy stick. That's futile to go kicking at when things aren't going the way you think they should. It's comparable to kicking the dog, especially if the dog decides to bite you in return. Not only are you not getting your way, but you've just made it worse, because now you're going to have to go on your way with a limp. How much better to acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty over your life and His lot for you, whatever it is. Because trust me, whatever His lot is for you, it's perfect. It's perfect. Even the timing of your lot, you're here at this time in history because it's God's lot for you. He chose you before the foundations of the earth to be born into this very time period right now. And so what's that say about the rest of His lot for you? It's perfect. His timing's perfect. And therefore, whatever else His lot is perfect for you as well. It's perfect even when it's wrought with hardships. After all, everything goes wrong just right. At least for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Like the patriarch Joseph, whose lot included slavery, false accusations, and years of imprisonment, but all for a much greater purpose. And for not only himself, but for his family as well. You remember when he reveals himself, which happened to be, by the way, part of my Bible reading as well, actually this morning, when he reveals himself to his brothers and he says, "Don't worry about it. Yeah, you did me wrong. You sold me into slavery. I ended up being in prison based on false accusations, and probably a whole lot more." You talk about rot with hardships. But he said, "Don't worry about it. It was all according to God's plan. It was His lot for my life. Why? That I might save you all." that God might save you. Not only for himself and his family, but generations of their posterity down to this very day, likely including some of you listening to this message. And so it was with Hosea and his initial call into ministry, in that there was also a much grander purpose in his calling to wed a prostitute than just himself. As there always is a grander purpose in Yahweh's calling. None of us lives alone, lives isolated lives in glass houses. Especially evident in Yahweh's purpose in Hosea's calling, which, Lord willing, we'll begin to get into with the next message of this series. Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, once again for your word, for this part of your word in Hosea, this very important book, as all your word is, but this very important book as it pertains to the new covenant and the New Testament, to the very times we live in today and who we are and why we are who we are and have been given the calling we have, Father, to know and serve you, our lot in life. Thank you, Lord. Praise you for that. We glorify you now. I pray that this message would resonate again in the hearts and minds of your remnant, your people, whether they're saved or yet to be saved, that it would draw them to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, that they might be or continue to be redeemed under his blood. And Father, serve you with purpose and intent and courage. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you now. We thank you for your sovereign purposes for all things and for us specifically. And it's in Yeshua that we claim. We praise you and glorify you for these things. Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.